Good morning to all of you. James and Betty just returned from a cruise commemorating their 50th wedding anniversary. When we start the study, you'll even appreciate that even more because I have some figures to share with you on the condition of marriage in our country today. But before I do that, important thing, Women's Saturday Prayer is next Saturday at 9 in the morning at Julie Park's house. It'd be a great time to go with our first venture into working on the building. I'm not exaggerating. I was blown away by how much was done yesterday. I had a feeling it was going to progress because when Benny walked in with an 80-pound sledgehammer,
she really did.
And I want to thank all of you that showed up there and worked, and it was phenomenal. And so I'm not sure when Ray wants to meet again. I'll talk to him after church today, and. There's one or two more walls that are going to come down and possibly another office. I have to look and see how that's going to work. We're trying to make a sanctuary rectangular in there, and but it's coming along real well. We need a lot of prayer that we would take it step by step and not get ahead of ourselves, but it's looking good. It really is. And yesterday was also the yard sale. And which brings up this point. Sally, you're going to want another yard sale not too long from now, right?
With it's 6 months.
Oh, it's six?
Yeah.
Oh,
in the municipal code, you can't have one within 6 months of each other.
Within the city?
Correct.
Can you?
No, on my property.
Oh.
On a single.
Since you're on the council, can you kind of.
No.
No.
Especially now.
Okay. Do you need any help with that stuff that's in your back room? Do you need you want that moved somewhere?
Well, I thought that I was talking to Julian. I think we'll have a little meeting and then figure out what we're
going to
do
with it all. Okay. oh, yeah, there's some sundries items back there. It looks like Wheel of Fortune gifts or something. Back there by Dana. It's different stuff like shaving gel, I think. I'm not sure. There's deodorant and other stuff. Anyway, take it out. Check it out. Jenny wanted to bring it to church. I was going to throw it out. Ray, I'm going to be getting a dumpster, okay? As soon as I can this week in the back, and we'll get that set up. Okay, I think we're ready to carry on here. Toddlers and pre-K with Margie, K through second with Peter Alusha, third through six with Julian, and everybody else in here. Last week, we barely got into Jesus's discourse on marriage, divorce. And when the Pharisees came up to him, they talked to him about divorce. And as his custom was, he threw them off by saying, "Let's first discuss marriage." Because such a sensitive issue today, and because it's something that we need to look at it personally. A lot of times you can go through these verses And it seems very clinical. They're not clinical. Nothing was ever clinical or professional to Jesus. And the reason was it had to do with people. And people are precious to him. And we're going to find out that marriage is the utmost area of precious to him. And it goes contrary to our society and our culture today in our country. But because it's such an important area, and I don't want to really miss anything, let's ask the Lord to open it up, okay? Father, we do ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, and have your word go out with sensitivity, yet clarity and honesty, with exactly how your heart holds the things that we're going to be looking at. And I pray that it would minister and encourage and bless and correct and exhort all at the same time. And as we move through, Lord, we know that this will touch many lives in our fellowship and in other churches and all through the country. And we thank you, Lord, for being the perfect shepherd. And we ask that you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, we're going to start recapping here. In verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from the Galilee." This is chapter 19, in verse 1, chapter 19 of Matthew. So he leaves and he goes from the Galilee and enters the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, we saw. He healed them there. And Pharisees came up in verse 3 and they tested him. And the word is inserted there, tested him, because they're in the midst of a time and environment of that culture that, especially being a man-centered culture, like for the most part, the Middle East is a man-centered place. If you go to the bazaar is almost predominantly men. If women are there, they must be there with other women or with their husbands or family. But a woman will very rarely venture out into the bazaar by themselves. You'll not find single women in restaurants, in things like that. It's a man's culture. Just like Islam is a man's religion. You go to heaven as a man, you have 70 virgins, and they're perpetually virgins, and you have rivers of wine, and it's a man's. It's like the Mormon religion, the Mormon cult. It's a man's setup. You go to your own planet, you have all these wives, and you have eternal sex, and you have babies, and the babies come down and become other Mormons down here. And if it sounds like a fairy tale, it is. Just like Islam's a fairy tale. But it's driven by men. Well, so too, this environment here. They come up and ask Jesus, look what they asked him. They said, "Is it lawful," verse 3, "to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, the majority of them here want that. They want any cause to be the interpretation of divorce. And we talked a little bit about it last time. If your wife spoke harshly to your mother, you could divorce her. If she wasn't a very good cook, you could divorce her. For any cause, listen up, those were illegitimate reasons for divorce. Those were illegitimate reasons, they were not right reasons. If she became unattractive to you, her hair is turning gray, you see somebody else, ooh, I like that better, you could divorce her. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause, I say here? There were two schools of thought. One prominent rabbi back then said, you can. You can do that. Another rabbi, prominent, said, no. Only through adultery, that's the only, or sexual immorality, that's the only reason you can divorce. Okay? Jesus skirts that, as he does, and he catches them off guard, and he says, have you not read, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So he goes all the way back to the beginning, beyond anything. No law. There was the first marriage. The first marriage was God's institution. And if you think about it, it was his first institution he ever created, marriage. There were no Christians. There were no Jews. There were no people around that would have been called God's people. They were just Adam and Eve. Now, That leaves us with this conclusion, that marriage is for humanity. It's God's institution for humanity. For instance, maybe you know non-Christians who have good marriages. That's possible. That's because they're moving on the principles of God's original plan of marriage. Maybe you know Christians who don't have a very good marriage. They're not operating on the principles of what God has for them. So as we look, since God invented marriage, he's the only one that can fool with it. He's the only one that can doctor it or alter it. And he hasn't chosen to do that. Mankind has. Our culture has. As it very simply says here, he made them male and female. Today we have same-sex marriage. This culture has created that. We have, in this case, and this has infected the church, the Christians. One of the figures is, I think it's 3/4 of the American church believes that divorce is a reasonable solution to a troubled marriage. It's a reasonable solution. What does that mean? That the fact of marriage has lost its impact on our country's Christians. It hasn't to God. We're always talking about God hates divorce. Well, he does. I can't think of another word that he would use other than hate. He hates it. But you know what else? He loves marriage. He loves marriage. He cherishes marriage. Marriage to him is no less important than it was 40 years ago in this country when we used to hold marriage as dear. When people would work it out. People would deny self. Today, self is at the front. It's at the forefront. A troubled marriage is what's new. What's new? When Jenny and I were going to premarital counseling, we're going with Pastor John Atkinson at North Long Beach, he said, well, first comes the wedding, and then comes the marriage. He says, how God is going to take two strong-willed people and work that out is a miracle. Jenny thought, I'm not strong-willed. We're all strong-willed, aren't we? And you want to really find out how strong-willed you are? Get married. Get married. Because as Pastor Chuck says, you end up with two sinners under one roof. You already have the formula for problems. And it's kind of a privilege to see marriages grow. Maybe you could look back in your own marriage and you could see where you grew together in adapting, patience, loving, all those different areas. I've had and I don't want to embarrass it, but I've had the privilege of watching Andrew and Carlin grow in their marriage in Iraq. Fresh, I did the ceremony. Volatile, both of them basically babies of the family. She was the baby of the family. I asked her pastor once, I don't know if she knew that, I asked her pastor at a dinner, I said, has Carlin ever heard the word no at home? He goes, no. No. Well, the same thing for Andrew. Only child. So you put two of that together. Hold on. But it's matured. It's maturing. I'm watching him develop into a very, very good daddy. And he's got a little girl. Those of you that have daughters, oh my gosh. You want a handful of raisins? I'm not, you can disagree. Little boys are a piece of cake to raise compared to girls. Girls. I'm convinced, my opinion, you can disagree, but I'm convinced if you have a dad that raises a daughter from start to finish well, within the biblical parameters, she grows up and she's got all those biblical girl traits that were nurtured by daddy, that's a better dad than a guy who's raised four sons. Because I've seen it. It's like drama from the first moment. And feelings, there's a term in Spanish called, they get chiple. They're all, oh. I mean, I could beat Andrew and he'd go off and play. Oh, not a little girl. They're broken. They're apologizing at the end of the day over what you spanked them for in the morning. Which means, with that kind of emotion and sensitivity and character, what does divorce do to children? All the goodbye with a little counseling. They're tough. They can do it. Let's read on. Verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We saw last week that the marriage union between man and a woman is the most divine, sanctified relationship there is. Far, far greater than a parent-child relationship. Remember, the kids came after the fall in the garden. So God's looking at how this union is treating each other. And it's all through the Bible. In Philippians chapter 2, we see, place the concerns of others before yourself. So the Christian man comes to church or the Christian woman comes to church, and you're going to play it out in church and in your days, that we're going to put other people's concerns first. But like the guy I'm talking to on Skype on every Thursday, he's in Iraq, I said, you know where this all happens first? It happens at home first. Not at church. Not at work. It happens at home. Do you put your wife first? Do you put your husband first? Pastor Romaine would tell me, he would point to Gail at that case. I was married to Gail at that time. He says, you see her? I said, yeah. He says, your job in this life is to bless her socks off. End of story. That's your ministry. Bless her socks off. Is that really the attitude today? The attitude many times, even in the Christian church, is, well, you know, I'm not happy. This didn't turn out like I thought. I think I made a mistake. God ordains marriage. If we make a choice, that choice is bonding to God. And he says, you make it work because marriage is of me. It's from my throne. You will make it work and my Holy Spirit will make you able to do it. And so he surprises them. They come back with their rebuttal in verse 7. It says, well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They say, why did Moses command? And he straightens them out. He says it was because the hardness of your heart, in verse 8, Moses allowed. He didn't command it. He allowed it because they were hard-hearted. I remember hearing Chuck say where there were people come in for counseling. And he could tell they were not interested in reconciling. They were not interested in working it out. They wanted to get divorced, but they wanted him to say okay. He said, I can't say okay. But you're going to get divorced. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Go on. Go do what you're going to do anyway. No one can change the mind of another person. Have you found that out? You can't change anybody. You can't sit them down and have a good talking to. Sometimes people would come up to me in church and say, can you go talk to so-and-so? He needs a good talking to. He just needs to be given a good shaking. That doesn't work. Only God through prayer works in those areas. Because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. He says, forget the law. Forget Moses. In the beginning, it wasn't this way. It was man and wife. He says, and I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, now we can add this in the language, says, whoever divorces his wife incorrectly or sinfully, that was what he was dealing with, except for sexual immorality, there's the clause, and marries another, commits adultery. It's that simple. It is nothing fancy. So the only out for divorce happening is adultery, the breaking of the marriage bond through having sexual relations outside the marriage with somebody else. But even then, being Christians, you're not obligated to divorce the wandering spouse. If there's reconciliation and forgiveness, that's the path God would rather have. It's the unrepentant continuing. Maybe you know people like that. They just keep right on. Once they're players forever. It's not a fall down slip type of thing that they were careless. What we have to realize is that this particular sin is waiting at the door of every person. Now, to define adultery, it is sexual activity outside of marriage with another person, not your spouse. That's adultery. But it doesn't usually just start that way. It starts with different little door openings that either our flesh starts it by opening the door, or the enemy working with us, or both. And it starts slow. And it will work with pride. I remember when I was going to college at Long Beach, Harvard Junior College in Wilmington, and I had an instructor that was a captain. He was a division commander in Hollenbeck in L.A., and I used to run with him, and we would talk. And he'd say, you know, he says, cops have a real danger to face. He says, you know why there's so much divorce in law enforcement? I said, no. He says, well, you know, usually the policemen are, for the most part, they're good-looking young guys. They're well-groomed. They had to be a certain caliber of person, of a guy, to get into law enforcement, especially on the LAPD. And he says, so they go to work, and they're working with secretaries and office workers. And the office workers are married with, you know, old Joe back home, and they see this dynamic young guys coming in, and they're very courteous, they're professional, and they're like, oh man, you got to see my husband at home, and pretty soon they're drawn to the police officer, and then there's a bad combination, and this same thing works in any work environment. Him being the typical guy, wow, she likes me. She likes me. That happens for pastors. That happens for pastors. Pastors are so, they seem so together. When they teach on marriage, wow, he'd be one heck of a husband. And so these women get drawn. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about real, like. And so but you know, even young guys that are like decent looking guys and young and. And I'll never forget what Pancho Juarez says. He says, think about it, man. He says, look at you. Do you think they're after you? He says, you're ugly. He says, they're not after you. He says, you're a pastor. So you've got all this deception going on. Here's the bottom line. The reason God hates divorce, for one reason, is because of the utter wreckage and tragedy and consequences that come from that illicit, illegitimate, harmful relationship. It produces nothing good. And what it does produce that is bad, unfortunately, lasts a lifetime. the scars and the damage and the hurt and the humiliation goes on and on and on. Because of primarily pride. She digs me. He likes me. I bought a new dress for work today because I think he'll like this. And the husband's out mowing the lawn. It works that way. How do you avoid it? Well, you know, I wish there was a secret formula to it. You have to be on guard and you have to realize how weak we are. We're very weak. If a husband has wronged a wife, well, I'll show him. I'll show him that people can find me attractive. And I can just see Satan reeling it in, reeling it in. You are in a battle. You are in a war. There's that side of it. It's not all war, but you are in a war. And the devil's playground is our feelings and our emotions. Oh, man. This is why, before we move on, you that have daughters, you have to instill, primarily daddy, you have to instill security in her that her identity is in Christ, not in who likes her at school, not in whose group she belongs to, not in is she accepted in the whole scheme of the mean girl thing. Her identity is in Christ, steadfast. And I hate to put this much pressure on you guys, but the kind of dad you are is going to dictate who she's going to pick as who she marries. If you're the kind of dad that is her hero and you move through life, not perfect, but you're the pillar, you're the source of strength and information for her, and above all, you're a source of good daddy love, then when she meets guys out there, she's going to say, well, this guy's nothing like my dad. I don't want nothing to do with him. You see how it all works? It all works. It's a simple plan. God's plan is perfect. It's perfect. We just have to walk in it. And where we're not perfect, he backs us up. He sees your heart. And so here we have, we get a little glimpse of the disciples. Because apparently, they like the idea of divorcing for any reason. Because in verse 10 it says, the disciples came to him and they said, well, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. We might as well not get married if this is, I mean, if we're going to be stuck with our wives. Now think about it. These are the guys that are going to go out and change the world. These are the apostles, not b-apostles. This is the first string team. Now, I don't know about you, this is encouraging to me. That's what's so great about the Bible, as you read about the apostles. You know, I was raised in a big religious system. And all these guys here, these apostles, they're statues of them in the church, right? Remember that? And you look at them and you're like, you're in awe. Ooh, these are like almost like, they were on an equal plane, in my mind, with Jesus. And you actually convinced, that's what they look like. That's what Peter looked like. He looked just like that. You know? He looked like Wallace Beery. You know, just. And you have this image of them. And you could never, ever attain to that. Well, you look at them in the Bible. They're just like us. Does any of you here put your foot in your mouth on a regular basis? Like Peter. My first wife, Gail, we're in Wisconsin. I'm a brand new pastor. I'm coaching her. Jenny knows this story. I'm coaching her. Okay, when we get there, you have to be real careful how you talk because you're a pastor's wife. She says, okay, right, because I knew her. So she'd come up and she'd say, I said something to that lady and this is what I said. I'm like, oh. I said, well, next time. And I'd give her a little advice. She goes, okay. Next time we'd come, same thing. Same thing. Foot in the mouth, offended the lady. Unwillingly, she wanted to do it, but she did. So it got to the point where I finally told Gail, you know what? It's their fault for talking to you. Yeah. So they said, man, it's better not to get married. And then he says in verse 11, I like this, he says, look, there's lots of variables in the Christian walk. The longer you walk as a Christian, the more you find out there are no dead bang rules, which is very demanding for Christians, which means what? I'm going to tell you again. You got to think. You have to think and weigh different options of what you're dealing with, especially when it comes to people. For instance, as I see Ray raising and finishing raising Brittany and Christian, he did not raise them the same way. He had to think, well, Brittany's going to respond this way because he knew her. Christian's going to respond this way because he knew Christian. That sounds pretty easy. It's not. Do that for 20 years. Adjusting as they grow, they change as they grow. Their will gets stronger. You know what else gets stronger as they grow each year? You know this, parents. Their sin nature gets stronger. They become deeper sinners, deeper in rebellion. But then you have to realize some of that rebellion is good. Like J. Vernon McGee says, some of that rebellion is really the move toward independence of making their own decisions someday on their own. So you have to nurture that too. Oh, Pastor Dave, that sounds like it's awful a hard thing to do to raise a child. It is. To do it right, it is. And you need all the help from God you can get. You need all the guidance from God's word you can get to do it relatively successfully. So that by the time they enter into life, they have a preservation of innocence that you have guarded. And as you set them free, they have that innocence already intact for them to work with in life. I remember we were standing outside of the church in North Long Beach. Andrew was little, and Gail was standing next to him. And one of the guys there was kind of doing an off-color story or something. And Gail reached over and put her hands over Andrew's ears like this. Isn't that our drive with our children? To do that as long as we can from this world. Before we move on, that's what I never could understand, where God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. It's from the tree of good and evil, the tree of knowledge. I thought, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? I realized what it meant when I had Andrew as a little toddler, where he would walk by the TV back and forth with these Victoria's Secret commercials going on. Didn't faze him. Didn't faze him. And you thought, oh, that's nice. He's not going to be afflicted by that. But then there comes a time where they notice it. And you're like, oh. Your heart breaks because now they've moved into that area of knowledge that you wish they never had. And that's how God felt when Adam and Eve fell. Oh, now they have knowledge of sin when they didn't at one time. So he explains here. He says, look, you guys, not everyone can receive this saying regarding this marriage type of a setup, but only those who it is given. Verse 12. For there are eunuchs. These are, what's the word I'm looking for? Celibate people. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are celibates or eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. If you're able to handle this, handle it. Here's the deal. He says, there are those who are celibate. They have no need or drive sexually. And they have found themselves such as Paul. There's never a mention of a woman around his life. He's focused on the kingdom of God. And then you had somebody that was probably like Daniel, who was in a court of workers that were not of the king's guys or the king, and they had him castrated in order to keep his to keep the concubines and wives safe, that Daniel wouldn't start his own line of children. That's those that have done by men. And then there are those that just, they find themselves that way. Now, here's the thing. I always saw this as bachelors. Bachelors. Some bachelors, I've talked to Christian guys that say, I'm a bachelor, I'm just, this is the way I am, this is the way God wants me. I like, but the bottom line was this, I like my freedom. I like to do what I want to do without it being told by that. That's not a God-driven reason. God-driven reason would be saying this, well, I found myself single, not with any woman, because I'm serving God full-time. I'm on the mission field. I'm serving God as an evangelist. I don't have time in my life for that. And Jesus here is saying, you know what? There isn't a hard, fast rule in this area, but the majority of people must needs be married. How do we know that? It's not good that man should be alone. Now, here's the flip side to that. It's not good that women should be alone. We're not complete. That's why men naturally are looking for a wife. This is why women naturally desire to be married. Not only that, they want to have children. That's a God-given drive. That's not something that shows a weakness. That's something that God has placed in every woman or man. A man is not complete apart from a wife, unless he falls into these categories here. Single guys I know, they want to be married. Single women I know, they want to be married. Now here's the key. Who do you marry? There's two ways to go on this, and then I'll move on. You can, what I call, settle. You can settle for maybe the first person that comes along that is breathing. They might have touched the Bible at one time, and maybe they've even gone to church. There it is. The Bible says that we're to marry people who are in Christ. That's a big, big jump from somebody saying, I'm a Christian. To be in Christ is a whole different ballgame. That means their life is defined by those around them if asked, what do you know about Walter? Ah, he's a Christian. He loves the Lord. That's the title of being in Christ. That's where the target of who you're seeking, at least that quality, is present in Christ. And beware, ladies and gentlemen, beware of self-deception in this area. If you have standards that you've set up, biblical standards about who you're going to marry, don't drop them. Don't adjust them. Don't compromise those standards. God probably gave them to you. That's called settling. You don't want to do that. Now, brings us to, Jay Vernamy says it's significant that the next verse brings about children right after talking about divorce. As much as we would hate to admit it, and the brothers and sisters that have gone through divorce, that have children, will bear witness to this. It's devastating for children. Divorce devastates children in different areas of their personality and their character and their security and their well-being. The first thing that happens is it's a vast area of disappointment for a child to have two parents divorce. And I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking about this divorce thing and what it does to kids. And I remember back, I must have been maybe 9 years old, 8 or 9, and it had rained so much in Wilmington that the streets were flooded, really flooded, like rivers. And so me and my best friend, whose parents had been divorced, we were playing around with a pallet, one of these wood pallets, and we're using it as a raft. And my parents had just had an argument. They had just fought. Okay? And we're out there paddling, and I said, my mom and dad just had a fight. And he said, because he's got this context, he says, are they getting divorced? I remember how that impacted me. I was like, it was staggering. It was just numbing and paralyzing to me, the thought of them divorcing. Of course they didn't. But I thought, wow, what if you carry through that for children? Well, they'll get over it. Really? Really? A son will get over not having a 24-hour dad to seek out advice, company, time alone. My son still likes to go to breakfast with me. We have to schedule it now. We're going Tuesday to have breakfast together. We've been doing that since he was like 15 years old, once a week. He actually has a need to be with daddy. Your children have great needs. I think 3/4 of the American church today, most recent study, believe that staying together for children, for the sake of the children, is not a good reason to stay together. This is why when adultery enters into a marriage union, it's like a nuclear bomb. It rips everything apart that God had planned. And so they bring children to him that he might lay his hands on them. And the disciples rebuked the people. Now we know that in Mark it says when that happened, Jesus was moved with indignation when the disciples rebuked the parents. He's a busy man. We don't have time for this. We're moving on into what it matters. We're dealing with adults. We're dealing with adults. God has shown me a whole different thing with our new church. Oh, we're making the sanctuary. I'm thinking the sanctuary for you guys. The best seating, and Andrew's going to try and customize the sound, how it's going to be the best, the acoustics. But you know what else is on my mind, almost as prominent, is what we're going to do for the children that are sure to come. There's one office in the back there that I think people would like me to have as my office. You know what's on my mind? I want to make the office one of the other kids' rooms. Make it another kid's room. Make it a place where children can come, number one, and feel safe with the workers, feel safe with the security we have there, and get fed and strengthened and nurtured in what we're able to do, because it's really the parents' job to do that. But our part as a church is we're going to be icing on the cake. We're going to do those finishing touches for the kids and help the parents bring their children into that point of innocence when they let them loose at 20-some years old. Isn't that a grand goal? They're the next generation. I shared with you the pastor from, he's the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel First Love. It's in Whittier. His name's Aaron. He went to the Philippines. He was there for like 6 years. And he tried to plant a church there. Didn't get any adults. No adults. But he got a zillion kids. So he taught the kids every week. Little kids. Did studies with the kids. 6 years went by. They're not kids anymore. They make up the church. They make up the elders now. The one that became the pastor. 6-7 years. That's what we're facing. Is another generation. We need to nurture leaders. We need to. Now, from what I understand, Calvary South Bay they're kind of floundering over there because there was no leaders groomed to come in and take Pastor Steve's place. They don't have it. Like Pancho Juarez's sister, his daughter said, "You guys dropped the ball. You dropped the ball. I don't want to drop the ball here." And on a personal note, wouldn't you guys feel more comfortable if somebody that was raised up in the church to become the new pastor if I go home? Instead of franchising somebody to coming in, brand new, that doesn't even have your mood, your spirit. I mean, we have a personality in our church, don't we? It's weird, but it's still a personality. And that worries me. Getting somebody that fresh out of Bible college that's got a lot of topspin, and then he catches you guys off guard. You know, okay, Benny, I want you running around track there carrying the banner of the church, you know, no. So God will take care of that. Verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." That's right. And a solid, growing, progressive, trying marriage in Christ helps facilitate that with our children, getting them into heaven. So he laid his hands on them, and then he went away. And behold, verse 16, a man came up to him saying, "Good master, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Mark, we find out that this guy ran up to him and knelt before him. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Verse 17. "Why ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good except God. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, verse 18, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have done," verse 20, "since I was a boy. What do I still lack?" And when he said this, in Mark we read that Jesus loved him as he said that. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect or complete, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, sad, for he had great possessions. Interesting story. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Alistair Begg says, this is the first guy he was able to find, and only guy in the New Testament, that showed up happy and went away sad talking to Jesus. Everybody else came up sad to Jesus and they went away happy. As you look at this guy, young man, prosperous, rich, wealthy, progressive, well-groomed probably, respected. He was a ruler. He had authority. He was the kind of guy that would be at the top of the list of every dad to marry his daughter. He had it all. Or he would have been a perfect guy to have on a church board. As a matter of fact, the disciples probably thought, hey, this is a good addition to our crew. But it said he ran up to Jesus. And you notice what he says here? He says, verse 16, he says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? He says, they come and says, "What do we do to have eternal life?" Well, the same question, what do we do to have eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Believe in the one whom God has sent." That's what you do. So we find out that this guy is a doer. He's a worker. He's a progressive guy. And he wants to know what to do to gain eternal life. He just said, "I kept all the commandments." But you know where that leaves us? Why is he empty? Why doesn't he have the peace and security of knowing where he's going? He just kept all the commandments, he says. Look at what Jesus wrote here. He says, "You shall not murder," verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, I've done all these. Now here's where it's a beautiful thing watching Jesus. I would have had the temptation to do this. Oh, you haven't committed adultery? Do you know what's involved in adultery? Do you know that it's not just a physical act that draws a person into adultery? And I would go off on a long dialogue of explaining the law of adultery. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. He tells him, he goes basically to the point of what he sees, the man violating the very first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And Jesus knew, and this is the beauty of the Lord, he knew that this man's God was his wealth. It isn't a way to get people into heaven by having them sell all their stuff and go. He is pointedly talking about this man's weakness, this man's sin. So Jesus loves him, and he says, here's what you need to do. You need to get rid of that God that is keeping you from knowing who I am. That's why Jesus said, very unusual, he says, why do you call me good? As you read that, you kind of think, that's kind of a unusual statement to make when the guy comes up. You would think that maybe Jesus would say, you know, thank you for addressing me that way. That's a nice way to be addressed and to be greeted. I appreciate that. He doesn't do that. He says, why do you call me good? You know what else he knew about this guy? Like he knows us. He knew that this guy made his advancements in all that he attained in his life by being a real, kind of a glad-handing, personable guy. He could handle flattery in a real effective way that helped him climb the ladder. Jesus stops him. He's not going to deal with anything that is like flattery. Good master. He says, why are you calling me good? Now we know that in the Talmud, no rabbi was ever addressed as good master. You know why? Because the word good in the context of Hebrews and Jews was that attribute only was attained and pointed toward who? God. Jesus isn't saying I'm not God. One commentator said, when Jesus says, why do you call me good? He could imagine a pause of time, waiting for the young guy to say, well, I called you good because you're God. He really didn't, as you read through it, you realize he didn't know who Jesus was. He had no idea that he was the Lord. He was just somebody to go to, maybe to give me a pointer on how to get into the kingdom instead of saying, oh, you are the one. You are the resurrection and the life. You are eternal life. So Jesus has to deal with him as only he can and say, you want to get into eternal life? Well, you need to get rid of that God. And then you come and follow me and you'll grow from there. And he went away sad. You know, most people that reject Jesus reject him because they're bad men or bad women. Here's a guy who walked away sad and rejected Jesus because he was a good man. Maybe you've done this. Maybe you, in your efforts to evangelize, you've said, and this is a good way to start, if there is a heaven, do you think you're going there? Ask the multitude of Americans. I've asked my ex-father-in-law, who has since died, if there's a heaven, do you think you're going to go there and you die? He goes, yeah, I think so. Oh, why is that? Why would God let you into his heaven? Well, I'm a good person, and I follow the rules. That's him. I'm a good person, and I follow the rules. in his case, I followed the rules since I was a boy. Now, as outlandish as this sounds, do you know that hell is filled with a lot of good people? A lot of good people are in hell because they didn't know who the person of Jesus was, and they didn't make the choice of leaving them being good and going to Jesus Christ with empty hands as beggars, spiritual bankruptcy, and saying, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need you. That gets us in. That's very humbling, isn't it? Especially for a, quote, good man to do that. Because I would hear that also from my father-in-law. You mean to tell me that God would forgive Charles Manson if he went to him like that and asked his forgiveness? I said, yeah, he would. Well, then that puts me on the equal plane with Charles Manson, and I'm not. Really? We're all inwardly, our depravity is on a par with anybody in prison. And we know that. That's why when I saw the group working yesterday so harmoniously and happy, do you realize that's a miracle? Do you realize what a miracle it is for have that many people working in one place with a common goal and getting it done without, you know, Ray stabbing Benny in the back because he, you know, it was amazing. God takes control. He moves and works it through. And that is truly the meaning of the word you've heard before, koinonia. That's the meaning of the word koinonia. It's not getting together over tea and cookies and talking about golf or house additions. Koinonia is a common goal for Christ working together and even sweating for a common goal for his kingdom. That's koinonia, and that's beautiful. But it's only done through the Spirit. And so the young man leaves and goes away. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, we have a tendency to, as unbelievers, we rely on all of our stuff. Money can be a great obstacle, even to us. And of course, this shocks the disciples. This is when they heard this, they were greatly astonished, verse 25, saying, well, who then can be saved? Why did they say that? Why did they respond that way? Because you see, in their mind, if a person was prosperous and wealthy, then God must be blessing them and they must be real close to God. And if you're poor and you're struggling, maybe you're sick, ooh, you must be at odds with God. Where do you hear that? You hear it on Christian television. You hear it on TBN. If you have enough faith, you'd be wealthy. If you have enough faith and you trust God enough, you'll be well. Really. If you say something out of your mouth, it'll happen. Don't say you're sick. Don't confess it. If you confess that you're sick, then you're going to get sick. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. Big booger head. I'm not sick. Do you remember how many times David was running from Saul? He says, I'm dead. It's all over. I'm gone. Really? He ended up being the greatest king ever lived. Do you really think God's going to listen to your words in the point of emotion? Oh, I heard Richard say, oh man, this is not ever going to work. Well, I guess I can't do it. Aren't you glad he's not like that? And I've known this too. And you do this, you know this too. If he's going to bless you, he's going to bless you. Whether you're deserving it or not, he's going to bless you. Because you know what? We never deserve his blessings. Your halo could be shining like a bright star right now, and you still don't deserve it. It's all grace. The day you deserve something from God, throw grace away. It's all grace. It's all grace. Well, why does he bless some and not others? He's blessing them all. Like, I got a question from Chris Beltran regarding Job. Well, I'm learning about Job and all his patience and this and that. I said, well, you know what? I wrote him back. I said, you know what? Job did have patience. But you know what's more remarkable? Is the patience of God with Job and all those guys. That's what's remarkable. So they're astonished. Jesus looked at them and says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What's he saying? With man and religion and efforts, you're never going to get into heaven. You can do Ramadan every month. You could flail your back. You can walk on your knees to the cathedral in Mexico all you want. You can fast all you want. You can just wear your little prayer rug out in the mosque all you want. It doesn't impress God. But you let God do your salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, the only way that he's provided. And in you go. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter said in reply, he kind of like spaced out there because he kind of left off in verse 21. Now he's coming back in the picture. He says, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And I like this because Jesus doesn't rebuke him. The contrast here is the rich young ruler. He left nothing. Peter says, well, Lord, we left everything. We left our family. We left our fishing business. We left our home. We've left everything. Even family has forsaken us because we're following you. We're moving away from Judaism. He says, what will we have? Jesus said to them, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world or the regeneration or new birth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How's that? These are these guys that are bumblers and stumblers, and God's going to fashion them into sitting on 12 thrones in heaven, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's done that with us. He's done that with us. You know that right now, according to Ephesians, it says, you're seated in the heavenlies right now. You're seated in the heavenlies with Christ right now. In the book of Romans, it says that you're glorified right now. God sees you in a glorified state right at this moment. As I said, we're in a win-win situation. And he goes on and he says, and everyone, this is more pointedly for us, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands, for my sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So God works on a different type of what they say, a different kind of economy. And we saw it working yesterday. And I'm totally used to it. By this time, as being a Christian and a pastor, God placed on my heart to put Ray in charge. Ray has just retired from the park system in Long Beach. He's not a construction guy. But he's the one that God has placed to be overseeing it. Why? Well, God showed me yesterday. We were talking about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. You remember him? He was a cupbearer. He ended up being the one to rebuild the walls in the temple. Nehemiah, the cupbearer. Why? Because God's economy places his ability to do those things through his gifting of the Holy Spirit. You remember when Paul was on that ship that was going to be sinking? He took control of the ship, not the captain. Paul was a tent maker. What's he doing running a ship? That's what happens. You know why? Because God does that. God does that. Now I want to read this to you. This is from Luke. It's a contrast between the rich young ruler and another person who was very, very, as they say, filthy rich. And you can turn there if you want. It's in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And I always get excited reading this section of Scripture. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, verse 2, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Chief tax collectors were rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He was a short little guy. So he ran ahead, verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through his way. So he had heard about Jesus, interested in him. When Jesus came to the place, verse 5, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, verse 7, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. He was only supposed to give back two times as much. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a wonderful contrast between salvation and non-salvation. This is the picture of biblical salvation. What is it? Maybe you experience it. You're jazzed. You're happy. You're joyful. You're excited. Wow, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Jesus is with me. He hears my prayers. In those hard times of life, which will come, what did Jesus say? In this life you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, what? I've overcome the world. You have him. If you have him as a young person, oh, wow. You have no idea what could have saved you from. For instance, how many ladies here wish you had known Jesus back before you made those choices? Marrying that loser that you had to finally jettison. But then you had children that paid the price too. And then for some reason, unless old Binky dies, he's going to be around for a long time, showing up or phone calls or whatever. Right? I mean, but if you had been a Christian and you had been nurtured and warned and prepared, then God would be your daddy and he would set you up. I'll close with this. Girls, ladies, if you're single right now, let daddy set you up. Don't do it yourself. Let him set you up and wait. Because you know what? There's not a whole lot of good fishing out there for you ladies. So you got to wait. Amen? God bless you.